Friends, I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and I read verse 25. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25 as the starting point of our study, that there should be no schism or schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Well, last week we interrupted our studies in 1 Peter to look at the teaching of biblical separation. It is a theme which has been very precious to our forefathers, but unfortunately a new generation is here and all these things seem very strange to us. Now, we know why. We know some of the foundational reasons. I'll be touching a little on that tonight. Last week, remember, we saw what separation was, that those who do not genuinely profess faith in Christ, we will care for them, we will pray for them, we show respect to them as human beings, we'll give them every support if we can and within our powers, but we do not cooperate with them in the work of the Lord. We do not regard them as fellow Christians who must support our work for the Lord. We don't. We reach out to them as outsiders and seek to show them the ways of the Lord, so that those that have denied the soul-saving doctrines of Scripture, those who deny the fact that the Bible is an inspired word of God without error, without mistakes in them, those who do not believe in the deity of Christ, who do not believe in grace only, and a necessity of conversion, those who do not believe in these are fundamentals, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are fundamentals. Those who do not believe them, or those who even profess that they believe them, but actually act or teach to contradict or undermine the same thing, we have nothing to do with them. Once again, remember that we are not like Islamic fundamentalists who go after these persons, who want to hurt them. None of those kind of cruelty. We simply respect them as fellow human beings whom we would regard and help in whatever way we can. But when it comes to our service and the things we do for our God, we never ask for their cooperation, because they can't do these things. So that's essentially about separation. The same thing, my dear friends, on a personal level, that's the reason why, if I'm a believer, I cannot marry an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't have a clear witness. And sorry, I don't want to drift into this. It's one of the things that hurts many young persons and eventually hurts churches, before you realize it brings in an unbelieving lady, an unbelieving gentleman, and he says, I'm going to marry this person. You know the whole thing will eventually be a great hurt to the person himself and his own commitment to the things of the Lord by and by. But it's happening everywhere. And unfortunately, even churches, even supposedly some churches, don't seem to care. It is one, remember we said that last week, this is immensely protective. Separation is intended to protect and to keep us safe from our drifting away. And so we cannot marry unbelievers. We don't just accept that because they say, oh, I accept the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and a glib way. We want real evidences of conversion, and churches should insist upon it. You know, in our church, we insist upon that if a young person wants to marry anybody like that. Otherwise, we have nothing to do with them, and so these are important too. And so that's the basics about, if you like, primary separation. Secondary separation is the teaching that a believer, if he sees another believer living in disobedience to the Lord, he must try to help, do whatever he can, she can, to help that brother or sister to pull him away. It's our duty of love to keep him away from that dangerous situation. However, if after all the efforts he will not listen, it will still be our duty of love to withdraw our closeness, withdraw our friendship from him, so that he be ashamed. It may perhaps move him to begin to think again. The Bible doesn't say automatically the person will be moved to want to turn away, but at least we leave him a testimony, something in our own attitude, in our own reactions to what he's doing, to show him that he is going astray from the Lord. And remember, the things that we require our brothers to be obedient to, for which if they don't obey the Lord, we have to withdraw includes their duty to separate from those who do not believe and embrace the gospel. You see, so that's what we call a secondary separation, because the disobedience by my brother, sister, includes is disobedience to the doctrine of separation. So that's what we mean by secondary separation. And this is really quibbled over very much everywhere, and it's criticized heavily. And you understand why and where people are coming from. I'll be touching on that. So tonight, our concern is to try and understand some of the arguments they raise against it. Although, if it applies to both primary and secondary separation, what are the arguments against it? And we'll try to answer that. And I mention again that in that little booklet of Dr. Matthews in Stand for the Truth and When to Stand Apart, small booklet, which we have a few copies, deal with these things more thoroughly. But I'm only trying to have a kind of a quick sweep over some of these things. So we start here because it's often what you hear, especially in this part of the world. This is what you often hear. Verse 25, then 1 Corinthians 12, that there should be no schism, all of them are correct according to the dictionary, in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So they call it, that they say, oh, separation is the sin of schism. And the sin of schism simply means division. And they say, the Bible categorically say that we should not divide God's people. And this is one of the texts for them. Have you heard the statement that doctrines divide, love unites? So that if we talk about doctrines, it divides everybody. Now talk about love, it unites us. You hear this kind of slogan every time. But friends, you know what is really beneath this? This kind of attitude has become popular in our times. Some of you may know, you may not be interested in the philosophical world and what is happening, but we are in a time that we often call the postmodern times. Now, one of the key factors of, well, you may not be aware of this, don't mind about the terms, but you will see it everywhere. It's reflected everywhere. In every action, it's in politics, it's in all kinds of social attitudes and everything. Postmodernism simply says that truth is relative. You don't have a standard truth by which everything should be judged by. And so in other words, there's no central truth by which everybody must look upon and say, hey, I've discovered the truth. It may be true for you, but not for me. And so we call it relativism. You may have heard that. So it relates to you, if it's nice for you. And so now, you may know, the minimum thing is that do what you like, as long as you don't hurt the other person. The minimum thing everybody would want to respect is hurting the other person. If I wouldn't hurt the other person, it doesn't matter what I hold on to. You have to have your own definition. What's your definition about success? What's your definition about truth? What's your definition about happiness? You define and take it for yourself. You see? And sadly, I'm sorry to say, whether they knew it or not, you can't tell, but this charismatic movement has really fallen really right into that and promoting exactly the same thing. So that people are defining for themselves the kind of life they want to live. All their goddess is to stamp it and bless it for them. Dear friend, you say this is the foundation. So if there's no truth as the standard, then, of course, to insist that something is the thing everybody should comply to would divide people, isn't it? Because somebody has his own idea, another person has his own idea. If you insist that this is the only one, then of course you offend too many people. And yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches. I told you recently about a survey in the U.S. where people were calling themselves evangelicals. Strangely, a good number would say they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And yet a huge number also believe that other religions can save too. Can you believe that? The two, if you are a Bible believer, they don't seem to stand together. So they say Islam can save as much as Hindu, as well as Christianity. Well, I will touch on that shortly when it comes to the detail of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it I'm saying? It's simply this. The reason why people think truth divides is because there's no standard truth. So if you insist on your version, then you are only divisive. But if there's a standard truth for which all of us can search and find,
then the person who is insisting upon that is actually encouraging you to seek it too, isn't it? He's saying, this is there, it's there, you can find it. Go there, you can find it. Of course, we all rush there to get to know that. But if there's no standard, then of course my insistence is really harsh and unkind, even. And so, it's not true. Truth unites powerfully its kind. It surely separates the dross from the substance. It throws away the dirt in order to keep the gold. Truth is the gold. And anybody who loves that truth will be drawn together to that truth. And everything else that is empty and superficial will fall by the wayside. And that's why on the outside it looks divisive, you see. But in natural sense, it works its way, uniting like mercury, drawing together the gold in the dust and leaving alone just the empty dust to go away. And so it says, now, what is it that Apostle Paul meant here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he said that there should be no schism or schism, that there should be no schism in the body? The Apostle Paul, if you read the context, and the kind of division he's talking about is when it is done out of my personal feeling. So the context is about a body. We are a body. And the head is telling the hand that I don't need you. Merely because you are not head. You see, you remember he gave that illustration. So because you are not a head, and you are only a hand, you are useless. Only heads are important. So. Well, this is the kind of fascism Apostle Paul is speaking about in the house of the Lord, in the Christian body. We recognize that the Lord will give us different gifts. He's not talking about different doctrines, because that would be hugely contradictory. Because he says that we have various responsibilities to bear, and all of us function together to honor the Lord. And so, my dear friends, that's what he means by that. So, truth must unite. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, look at verses. It's talking about charity and love. So, this is about love. And it's talking about what love does. It beginning with verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. But if you come to verse 6, it says, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. In the Bible, in the Christian, love and truth are not enemies. They are profoundly united. One leads to the other. He that has the love of Christ in his heart will so love his truth. He that really knows the truth of Christ, his heart will be moved to love, as the Lord would have us do. And so that's the first thing. So it's not so at all. And the other reasoning, I'm sure you may have heard, is that, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that we should be one. You know the motto of the Presbyterian Church, that they all may be one. And the Lord Jesus Christ indeed did pray for that. He prayed that we would be one. But the question is, what kind of unity was he asking for? Was he praying for? The fact that the Lord Jesus' prayer is answered. He said that, my Father, you answer me always. And so that prayer has been answered. And so how is it answered then? Now look at those he was praying for. And in John chapter 17, in that prayer, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so helpful that the Lord beautifully qualified those he was praying for. And those he was praying that they should be united. He wasn't praying a general thing. Merely saying, let anyone who says that he's a Christian be united. He's not saying that. He specifically qualified that beautifully. And look at verse 6. So John chapter 17, verse 6. Let me pick up 5 and 6. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me. And they have kept thy word. You see a qualification about them? They have kept my word. That's not the only one. Look at 7 and 8. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them.
and are surely, and are knowing surely that I am come out of thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. You see, how certain the Lord, surely they know, surely they are true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said. Verses 14 and 16. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. So they endure hatred from the world, because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. They are not seeking worldly applause and worldly things. They are not of this world. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ repeating that. And look at verse 21, where he brings in the unity. And yet look at what he asked, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why don't they stress that too? They may be one in us. They have all they have in us. They draw their life, their comfort, their joy, everything from us, because they are not of this world. Why didn't they stress that too? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And verse 22, and the glory which thou givest me, I have given them. There's a glory they have received from the Lord. What does that mean? They have received that which makes them reflect something of God. Glory always means something that reveals the real essence of someone. God, for example. So the glory you gave me, I've given unto them. They reflect something of you, and of thy purposes, and of thy truth, you see. So these are people that are reflecting something of our deity. You see, he gave that to them. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And that they may be one, even as we are one. And he compares their unity to that which is between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. You see how wonderful it is? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in mind, one in mission, one in purpose, equal in glory, everything. And so Christian unity is built only upon that too. So you don't quote these verses out of context, my dear friends. You have to remember, the words in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, Christ must dwell in their hearts. Apostle Paul says, by faith, in Colossians, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Christ may be seen as the Lord over our lives. So we no longer set our hearts upon our own ambitions, our own ideas, our own things. Christ rules it all, and we rest all our hopes upon what he did. So friends, you see, the prayer for unity was so rich. He was not praying for a kind of a superficial structure, a kind of a hierarchy, and none of these things. Human beings will always destroy that. We like structures so that we can feel important and big, isn't it? Oh, human beings. I'm sorry for this personal one, maybe it may seem very trivial. Last week after the Bibles, I think at the time when I was traveling back to Cape Coast, a friend had given me the number of an old friend. So we're all in secondary school together. So a friend had given me his number and said, well, by all means, I should reach that friend and try and speak to him about life and things like that. Well, I'd not done that, so when I was going, I decided to call him. So when I called him, he responded and said, oh. He mentioned my name. He said, so did you really become the pastor that we all thought? I said, well, of course, yes, I'm a pastor. You know, this is why I'm telling you this. He said, oh, by this time, you are some area superintendent. See, the thing is in everybody's head. That's all. No, you know, it's just enough to be a pastor. He just couldn't. It took us a few minutes to really try it. I said, no, what I mean is, by this there will be other churches and there. I said, no, it's enough just to have that small church taking care of. He just couldn't believe that. Human beings really feel that we must feel big, you know. Oh dear. You know, when it comes to the service of Christ, if God should give you, if God should allow you a few number of persons to care for, you must die for that. You've been so honored. We're so unworthy. We don't deserve the smallest group to be made caretakers of them for the Lord. He shed his precious blood to rescue them. animal, and the person who takes care of them is a sinner, as they he takes care of. You see, God's amazing work, so that no one has any reason to feel that no small church is, I'm bigger than that small church I should have. Come on, come on. Who are you? Who is anybody? Oh my dear, it's the whole thing that brings about this whole hierarchy. And they want to call it unity. And they will quote John chapter 17, only to satisfy their own ambition. No. What the Lord was praying for, simply this, that wherever true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is, you will find the same marks there that needs them. Travel anywhere. If anybody has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these things are in his heart, and if it's in your heart too, you find him as a brother. You don't have to be trained. At once you regard him as your brother. At once, you know, we have something in common. On a lighter side, I think I can illustrate this. Now, those of you who may have traveled before, maybe you are on the streets of London, and in the cold or something like that, and you've gone into the underground train, and then, it's almost empty, and everybody, it's in the night, and you don't feel all that safe. And well, people are sitting there, and before you realize, somebody sitting there begins to speak cheap. And he greets you. Mpomu to say, then, that's how are you? Well, at once, you know, that's a knitting, isn't it? At least a measure. Oh, then you tell him all the Ghana stories from that point on, something like that. Or go to another place, go to another school, or something like that. In a spiritual, nobler, higher sense is what the Savior is praying for. And you see the answered. Wherever you go, unless the person really doesn't know the Lord, the very moment you know his testimony and how he rests his hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart is knitted. He's not talking about structure. He's talking about individual persons he will save with his precious blood, how he will so knit them together. And so it's happening already. We don't have to create it. All we do is to be praying for, that's how Apostle Paul said, let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that works it. He puts that grace there. So that amazingly, this person, I don't know him, I don't know his family background, I don't know whatever. But the moment I know he truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, I find him a brother. It's the work of the Spirit there, isn't it? And so I should be careful to cherish that. And so cherish that brother. Pray for him. Be supportive of him. Let's learn together. Let's encourage and challenge each other. If he's going astray, warn him and try to bring him back. That's how we endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit. You don't create an artificial structure regulated by a human, a sinful human being at the top. And his opinions must run down the whole line to infect thousands of people. There's a really like Babel, huh? They wanted to build a structure so they can really destroy everybody. So that's not what the Savior was praying for at all. He was praying for that special work of grace that is evidenced in the hearts of those that are. That's why he has all these details about those he was praying for. And so they only quote that passage without really studying what it is. Another passage I'm sure you know, I can mention it and read where the answer is. Remember the parable of the sower? No, the parable of the wheat and tares. You remember? The parable where the Lord Jesus Christ said that some servants went to sow in the master's vineyard farm. They went to sow real good items there. And in the night, when everybody was sleeping, enemy came and then planted the tares there. And then when they began to sprout, the servants saw it and they went to the master and said, "Oh sir, did we not plant proper wheat in your garden? But where did the tares come from?" And the master said, "The enemy has done it." And then the servant said, "So should we go and uproot them?" And the master said, "No, wait until the harvest." And those who speak against the preaching say, "You see, the Lord said we should never try to uproot it. We should leave it to the harvest." That's what they say. But it's in Matthew 13 The Lord Jesus Christ told us what the parable means so that we don't fall into that mistake. I'm sure you know Matthew chapter 13. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was explaining, he started here. Matthew 13, verse 36. That's where the Lord begins to explain. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." And look at it. The field is the world. He didn't say the field is the church. Well, what does that mean? It means that in the world, in the open world, there will be the false and the true. And you cannot uproot them all. He isn't talking about his own body of people. Otherwise, it will contradict what we call the regenerate church membership. It's not talking about the church. Otherwise, it will undermine church discipline. No, in the world, whilst we are in the world, there will be groups, bodies, denominations that may not be true at all. You wouldn't be able to remove them. Some of them will die on their own. Some of them will live on to the coming of Christ. Will Islam die or go on? Well, we don't know. Probably it will. Until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't tell. But the point is this. The field on which the seed was sown is in the church. It's the world. So in the world, we should expect that there will be falsehoods. We shouldn't be surprised. It is all kinds of falsehood all around the world. And it is not our business to go out there to uproot them. It is our business to warn the Lord's people about them. That would be our business. So, that passage has nothing to do with the separation. Once again. And another, I'm sure, you know, popular passage is, and these days people are using that freely, Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, I'm sure you know, "Judge not that ye be not judged." They say separation is judgmental. If you say that these are not right, these are not true, well, you're being judgmental. And so the Bible says that don't do it, because if we judge, we'll be judged too. And it's become a common statement now, "Don't judge me." When something happens and somebody's saying, "Okay, well, this is right, this is, don't judge me." You know, once again, see why it's become popular? Because in the eyes, judging means you're using your taste. That's your taste that you impose it upon me. In fact, in that sense, I'll come to our Romans shortly. In that sense, they are right in a certain sense, which I will explain very soon. But what does it mean that we should judge? The Lord Jesus Christ explained, in this same chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ required us to exercise discernment. If we cannot judge things, how shall we exercise discernment? If I don't have to judge, what does judge mean? Judging means I'm trying to find out whether this is true or not true. And if it is true, I say it is true. If it is not true, I call it out that it is not true. If this is judging, then what is? Why are we called to be discerning? The Lord Jesus Christ said that, I'm sure you know, look at verse 15. The same chapter, "Beware," the Lord himself warning, "beware of false prophets, which come to in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." So watch for the fruits. The Lord has shown us even how to do it. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruits, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." And so the Lord himself wants us, and I'm sure you know 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, "Try every spirit," he says. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1. And so if I have to try every spirit, in what sense does the Bible speak against judging? When the Bible says do not judge, there are two important parts to that. In Matthew chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us one powerful aspect of judging. So please look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Judge not that ye be not judged." Verse 2. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And the example is very helpful. "And why holdest thou the mote that is in thy, beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. In this sense, the Lord is saying, judging is when I know I am willfully in the same situation, and yet I am pointing to another person and running him down. That's what the Lord calls judging. I know that I am that same. The Lord is not saying that those that would teach his word must be perfect before, but he is talking about a willful situation. When I am willfully set in some lifestyle and in some sense, and yet, and I'm not ashamed, I am not crying to the Lord, and yet I want to call out that of others, the Lord says, I am acting as a judge. So that's what the Lord meant. It has had nothing to do with separation. There's another that Apostle Paul mentions, friends. Come with me to Romans chapter 14. It's a very important this part. To some extent, that's the kind that I say to some extent, those who often say, don't judge me, have a bit of truth there, even though their intentions are not correct. And so I look at Romans chapter 14. Verses 10 to 13. And in fact, when we're studying Romans, we stress this. May we never underestimate this. Very, very important. So Romans 14, look at verse 10 to 13. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to me. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, what he meant was, we start from verse 1. What he was talking about is when I impose my tastes. As a human being, impose my tastes upon others. He was speaking specifically about food and drinks and things like this, but the principle was that no one has the right to impose his own tastes upon people. That is what, as a judge, there's only one judge. God is the judge of the consciences of all men. If it is your taste, your personal preference, keep it to yourself. And be thankful and enjoy it. But don't use that as a yardstick for others in order to run them down. No. And people do this. Dear friends, we are privileged as Christians because one of our privileges is that we have our Bibles. And if we are drawing all we do from the scripture, then hopefully what we tell people they must do or not do will be the things that the Bible teaches. That's all we have to do. The things we insist upon for people, the thing that we command and want to tell people they must do or not do, should be entirely things which God himself has taught us. So we are free from that. But if it is not, and it is my own opinion, and I want to really impress it upon people, force that upon them, can I answer for them on the day of judgment? The Lord only is a judge. And so this is another kind of judgment the Lord was talking about. It has nothing to do with separation. In separation, all that the other person is saying is that, no, because you have no relation, like the people did in the days of Israel, because you have no relationship with our God, we cannot cooperate with you in the things of our God. We'll be willing to help you and give you whatever support and instruction if you need that. But we cannot regard you as our partners in the work of the Lord. You are not. You need to seek the Lord. That's what separation means. And if our brother is going astray from that, we are only letting our brothers see that it is a serious thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't rebel. Don't go away from the Lord. And we want to do all we can to move in from that. And so, my dear friends, this is what this passage is about. So judging has nothing to do with pointing out to people what the Bible says, this is not right, or this is right. Judging has nothing to do with when, out of obedience to God, I have to withdraw myself from an erring brother who has become very unwilling to listen to counsel. That's not judging at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, I think I go to another one. Sometimes, this time, a number of examples sometimes they use. I think how we can go to, I have a number here, I want to stay within my time. Now, please, I'm going to Galatians, probably, please, Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, I think that will be difficult so we can. Are the others, hopefully? Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Let me start from verse 1 because it gives it a good context. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, the idea when this passage is quoted is that even though this is a dead church, the Lord didn't command the members to leave it. Please, do you appreciate the point? So they want to say, well, the Lord doesn't command suppression, because even though this is a dead church, the Lord only said that be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So where is the separation? This is an obviously dead church, they say. Well, our answer, is simply this. When the Bible says that a church is dead, it isn't saying that it is, for example, doctrinally unsound. Sometimes we say that a church may be sound in doctrine, but is dead in that it lacks life and zeal. Now, that's not a good state for a church to be in, because the Lord is not happy with that. But to describe the church in Sardis as if it's a corrupt church, the Lord never called that a corrupt church. He says that it is they have a name that they are alive, so probably they know them to be doctrinally sound, like the church in Corinth. But they are dead in that there's a lack of vital spiritual life. But that aside, one of the strong things that stands out in this case is that even this, the Lord gave them some time. And that teaches us something about separation, surely. Look at verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The Lord will come in judgment upon them. So this is, even in that state, the Lord, it was only giving them some time. Eventually, he would come to them. You remember what he told the church in Ephesus in chapter 2? That because they were lukewarm, he said that he would come and remove that candlestick out of its place. In other words, they would cease to become a genuine church of the Lord. And so, the lesson is this. Surely, before separation occurs, there has to be a period of speaking to people, warning people, challenging them. There has to be a period like that, for sure. And that we stressed that last week. You don't simply, you see, like in the case of a secondary separation, if a brother is walking in disobedience to the Lord, the next time you see him, you say, hey brother, are you the one doing this? Okay, well, no friendship. Don't come to my house. I'm not coming to your house. Something like this. Oh no, that would be very unkind. Well, you have a duty. For many people need so much help. If somebody will sit them down and really speak to them and show them things from Scripture, as long as you don't go promoting your own opinions, then you can have hope that the Lord will bless it. So you show them what is in the Scriptures, what the Bible requires of them, and then of course add to that much personal prayer. Pray much for them. Pray for erring brothers. So that in 2 John, John talks about, Jude rather, he speaks about those that we should have compassion and snatch as it were from fire. There are some that can be rescued. They seem to go astray, but they can be rescued. And so we should give ourselves some time to speak to them, to help them, to do our very maximum. There's a limit, because the Lord gives churches limits. It's only when we've done all that and they're still very, very disobedient and do not want to listen. Sometimes they may give us only a little promise, but they simply throw it away. Then at some point, we have to withdraw. Withdraw our friendship to jolt them to the seriousness of what they are doing. So that's exactly what the Lord is doing, rather. So the church in Sardis, the Lord himself will come to them in judgment, like a thief, suddenly, when they were not expecting it. But there's no idea that as if the Lord was going to ignore them entirely. The Lord was not going to ignore them. He was going to respond very soon, and they will know this also. And so, my dear friends, that's in fact, they say similar things concerning the churches in Galatia and the church in Corinth. I will not enter the text. They say that, you know, the church in Galatia, Apostle Paul was saying that they had started in the spirit, they were ending up in the flesh. They had begun resting their hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they were beginning to think of works, things like this. And so people say, see, even such churches, Apostle Paul never said that people should separate. But remember, in chapter 1, when Apostle Paul used a strong words that if we ourselves come preaching any other thing than you have already heard, let me be accursed. So that strong language showed that eventually those that would carry on the false teaching will not be allowed to stay. I mentioned the last one, and then I begin to draw to conclusion. Sometimes it is also said, I think I have to mention one more thing before we close. Sometimes it's also said that the Lord Jesus Christ never separated from the false teachers of his day. Haven't you heard that? Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't separate from Jerusalem. He was still there preaching, things like that. Oh, but you really have to read the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ separated from them. Well, how did he do it? By really drawing the lines. He taught so clearly and powerfully, sometimes drawing attention to them. One of the interesting ones is, you remember Matthew chapter 5 verse 20, when the Lord Jesus Christ, and when so many people were there, the Lord Jesus said that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you wouldn't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Come on, what a statement like that. He simply draws a huge line between him and them. And you say there's no separation. And you remember Matthew 15, when they were accusing his disciples of eating without washed hands. And the Lord Jesus Christ called them hypocrites, and told them that they are using their own traditions, holding their traditions above the word of God. And he called them hypocrites. And what is interesting was that when the Lord had spoken so strongly against them, in Matthew 15, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, you know what you said offended them. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? Leave them alone. They are blind leading the blind. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear. Please, if you love to see these things, go and read Matthew 23. The Lord Jesus Christ never spoke strongly against anybody, any group of persons, in all the teachings of the gospel than in that chapter. How many times he calls them fools, calls them hypocrites, even calls them vipers. And you say he didn't separate from them? Merely because he was still in Jerusalem, moving up and down and moving to their temples and things. So, no, the Lord Jesus Christ stood clearly against their teaching. So, you see, there's no point. Let me mention one. Apart from when people don't want to listen to the teaching, one that draws them into non-separatist position is that they say, if we unite, it gives a powerful witness for the Lord. Imagine that maybe on Christmas, all the churches in Accra join together to have some 10-day crusade. Which place in Accra can contain that? Is it a stadium or Independence Square? Where? And they have all of us over there singing hymns powerfully. Can't we shake Ghana? That square, in fact, our voices will reach into Jubilee House itself, and the president himself will be shaking, or something like that. isn't it? See, that kind of thing. That's what really dazzles people and makes them admire them. Last week I mentioned about Billy Graham. That's what lured him, we say. That's what lured him into those kind of... I was reading a bit about his biography, and it was said, unfortunately, but it's a warning to us all. It was said that right in his seminary days, one of the things that his principal saw was that he loved big things. He always wanted big things. Did the devil take advantage of that? Probably. And so, big things. Dear friend, read scripture. You see how the Lord never allows us to make use of big things. Remember Gideon? When he was going to fight those enemies of Israel. And the Lord trimmed down his 26,000, 32,000 soldiers into 300. The Lord always labors in such a way so that we may think so small of ourselves and our efforts, so that when He blesses it, we can bow our heads and say, it is all of the Lord. In one of the cities years ago where Billy Graham had his crusade, some Christian groups decided to carry out a survey of the number of persons that went, number of persons that made professions of faith. That's even just professions of faith. We know there was a big problem with that. Many of them were shallow, but profession of faith. And then they began to weigh that. How many began going to church right away? And then how many were still attending church just after about, is it a month or 6 months? I forget that. Some persons carried that out. You know what their conclusion was? Their conclusion was that the individual churches going out to bear witness to people, to bring them in, have more coming in and more stable members than crusades. It gives an instant, seemingly big thing. But after a while, what is left is nothing. And so, our friends, may we never have eyes for. We surely, if we desire big things, let us be sincere. It should be because we long to see many love our Savior. We long to see many bow the knee to His truth. It is not because we, as I mentioned at the beginning, we feel big that we think that well, small things, we are bigger than small things or things like this. That would be such foolish pride. Such that the Lord will surely be angry with that. Well, what can you do to help just one or two souls to grow in grace? Dear friends, you know one of the things that we forget, and may the Lord help us as a church to keep that ever in view. Our labor is to prepare and train people for heaven. Fit us, the Wesley's, what's the hymn? It's not in our hymn. A charge to keep my heart. Remember that? We want to fit people for heaven. That's our task. My dear friends, I can tell you this. It's for me alone. Many faithful pastors will tell you the same thing. If we should have our own way, to have a small number of people whom you can pour your life upon and make them stand so well in the Lord would be preferable. But of course, you don't choose. It is the Lord who must bring in people. And it is our responsibility to desire that His name be known by many. And so even though we desire that we can have a small people, we can be sure we are helping to our maximum, yet that's not what we are allowed. So if we desire big things, it should be purely because we long that the Lord Jesus Christ have larger, a many number of persons who love Him and truly follow Him. And so friends, and that idea that it brings a big testimony for the Lord, it is as if the end justifies the means. Because so many people may be hearing something about Christianity at the time, it makes it good, but not necessarily so. Because we are always called to be obedient to the Lord. Let me close with this passage, friends, having answered a number of the questions. Let me close with this passage in Jude, verse 3. Very important, my dear friends. Jude verse 3. No, Jude is only one chapter. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What's happening these days, and especially in the charismatic circles, they behave as if everybody comes with his brand of Christianity. So they are creating their brand of Christianity. That's the kind of Christianity they want. That's the kind of Christianity they want to have. No, the Christianity is once for all delivered. It is the truth once for all set down. You either for it or against it. You either embrace it or reject it. You either part of it or not part of it. You don't create your brand. You become an apostate rather. And we are called to fight for that. There's a faith to fight for, dear brethren. May we never forget that. To fight, when there's a strong term, to contend earnestly, to so wage a war. Not physical warfare, not insults, not any kind of harsh behavior, but standing our ground and never giving an inch to any part that is compromised, but proclaiming the full truth. And doing all we can to reflect those truths in our churches to the very end. This is the contention. This is the work. This is the struggle. It involves, the word means to struggle. It will involve struggle. Churches struggle. There will be people, thankfully, the Lord gives us times of peace. You know, we sounded this warning before. Don't be surprised. And you know, Apostle Paul said that the Lord Jesus Christ himself also said that, so that when it happens, people are not surprised. We have a time of peace. For even as a local church, a time will come to our surprise. Somebody will arise. Who will that person be? I don't know. Somebody will arise and begin to twist things a little bit here and there, because he wants to be influential. He wants to be heard and things like this. And it will require, beginning with church officers, and then the membership, supporting them to stand their ground and say, this is what we stand for. These are our persuasions. These are proof texts. This is why we stand for you. Either for it, or you say, no, you don't believe them anymore. We will struggle, friends. Satan will not let us alone. He will not, dear friends. But friends, the Lord himself will help us. If we truly commit our hearts, that we will hold on to the truth. None of us have the strength to hold on to the very end. Friends, none of us. Let us never forget that the devil knows how to tailor the error to be so suitable to your nature and my nature. Unless the Lord himself covers our defenseless head, it is hopeless, friends. But the Lord will help us. If we are resolved in our hearts to stand for his truth to the very end, then the Lord will uphold us. But we are required to separate from those who stand against the truth of God, because the truth of God must be forever upheld and taught. May the Lord help us all, dear friends. Now let's see.